The following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
If you are joining us via Facebook Live, welcome. Glad you guys are here. Tonight we're going to embark upon the fourth message in the study of the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And we're going to be talking about why we do not lose hope. If y'all had a chance to read the email that I sent out today, as I sent the outline out to everybody, I just made mention that over this week I've had several conversations with a variety of different people where it sounded as if there was a little bit of losing hope. There's, you see the news and kind of people are back to that same thing again where they've just quit watching the news. And they hear of all the unrest and the difficulty and the reemergence of viruses and shutdowns and lockdowns and just a general sense in our society for, I think, most folks, a sense of helplessness because there are decisions being made by people who are detached from our daily walk of life that we may not necessarily agree with the decisions being made, but we have to submit to those decisions, and we should. But when we feel like we don't have any voice, we feel like that, you know, there's things being, decisions being made for us that are beyond our control, I think it might bring a sense of hopelessness and discouragement. And so I just say that to mention that I've noticed over the last week or so that there's an increasing sense in which people are losing hope. And I would, first of all, encourage us all that we need not lose hope. It's my assertion, and this is just me. I can't quote anybody. I can't give any references on it. This is just me as I see the world. I think a lot of the stuff that is being done currently within our society, the stay-at-home orders, the mask orders, we were talking about, are they playing football this fall or are they not? All of this stuff is, I think, specifically designed to bring us to a point of despair and overwhelmedness where we lose hope. And if we lose hope, then we'll just resign ourselves to whatever it is that is coming to us. We'll resign ourselves to whatever decisions are being made for us. And that makes the enemy's job a little easier. And so I would just encourage us all, to everyone listening to the sound of my voice, and you better listen to it fast, because when this one gets out, Facebook's probably going to take this video down. Do not lose hope. And there's a reason why, as a Christian, we shouldn't lose hope. There's no reason why we ought to lose hope. And so that's why I entitled our time tonight, Why We Don't Lose Hope. Now, I would also suggest that once we latch on to this idea of hope, that we go out into the world and we take this message to the people that we meet every day, the people that we interact with on a daily basis, you know, as little as it may be, as much as it may be, let us take the message of hope into the world. People are looking for hope, and the church has the answer for hope. The church has a hope. The church knows what hope is. The church has a Savior that has given us hope. And we, of all people on the face of the planet, ought to be the ones on the front line sharing this message of hope with the world around us. All of this is coming to us from 1 John chapter 2. And we'll be looking at verses 7 through 11 tonight. 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 7, reading down to verse 11, the Apostle John encouraging the church that he's writing to, that, by the way, before we read the text, was struggling with some of the same things in their world in the day that John wrote this that we're struggling with today. An increased opposition to the gospel, a sense in which we Christians seem to be by themselves, persecuted for our views, marginalized for our stances. And John writes this to encourage them, but he also writes it so that we can understand who is and who isn't, who is in Christ and who is not in Christ, so that we might encourage those that are, and we might encourage those that aren't to come to know Christ, that they might live in the encouragement that the church has. That's what John, some of the themes that John has in his letters, his epistles, and the one on hope is the one that we're going to pick up on tonight. 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 7. Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We thank you for this time this evening as we come together to receive the hope that your word gives to us. And we just ask, Father, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts that are open to receive all that you have for us, that we might not be overwhelmed, that we might not believe the lie of the world saying that we're walking in darkness, but that we would understand the teaching of your word and realize that in Christ that we can see where we're going because we walk in the light. Lord, we pray that you would encourage us, that you would give us great hope, remind us of that hope, and help us, Father, to be salt and light in the world, that we might encourage others to come to Christ, not only for the salvation of their souls, but that they might receive this same promise of hope as well. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we continue to ask these things always in your name. Amen. So tonight, as we look at this text, 1 John chapter 2, 7 through 11, I have 5 points related to this text. Now, that was not intended. It just is the way it came out. So if you want to take it, you know, one for every day, I'm okay with that, and rest on Saturday, and then you're in church on Sunday, and so, you know, you're okay. But 5 things related to hope. And so the idea, the premise that these 5 things was built is this, these 5 things are built on, is that Christ is real. Now, I want y'all to notice, if you've paid attention or if you have your outlines from the previous weeks, the green statement at the top of the outline is a statement of the premise that is underlying the message. And I hope that if you go back and look at them, or if you recall based on what you remember of the other three, that each week as we've talked about this, we have started the premise with Christ is real. Christ is real. The Lord Jesus Christ is real. He was a real person. He lived a real life. He was really sinless. He died on a real cross, but he rose on a very real third day later. He walked around with his disciples for about 40 days, and he really was ascended into heaven right in front of them. And the angels really stood there and said, "Men of Galilee, why are you staring up in the air? Because this Christ whom you've seen taken up before you will return in like manner." That's a very real Christ. That is a very real promise. It's a very real teaching. So right there, if I stopped our message tonight and said, okay, we're all done, close up, let's go home, we should have encouragement and hope because Christ is real.
Because he is.
He is real. And yet, sometimes when we watch the news or we read our blogs or we do all the things that we do on a given day, we forget that Christ is real. I do. And, you know, maybe I'm the worst in the room. Maybe y'all are above that. You're more mature than I am. And if you are, amen. But it's easy to forget. But Christ is real. And he calls those who believe in him to live in great hope and encouragement. And this is not just for us. We are to receive hope. We are to be encouraged. But this blessing of hope and encouragement really is to be poured out on other people. I'm astounded. I know why, and I have a meeting each week with a group of pastors, and we talk about these things, which, by the way, I love that meeting. I'm greatly encouraged by my time with them. And we've been talking about the migration of the Southern Baptist Convention away from biblical exposition. We've been talking about the Southern Baptist Convention becoming woke. Well, they're fixing to be broke if they're not careful. And so I understand what's happening, why this statement that I'm about to make is not a reality. It's because most churches, most pastors within the Southern Baptist Convention, the bastion, the reservoir of biblical theology, expositional preaching, is not following our roots. We're trying to be politically correct. We're trying to be popular. We're trying to influence people politically, not theologically. And so the church is not speaking hope. The church is not preaching hope. The church is not preaching encouragement because we're not preaching Christ. Governments will fail. Strength will fail. Military will fail. Economies will fail. Finances will fail. There's only one source of strength and encouragement and hope that doesn't fail, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ought to be preaching that. And we ought to be preaching it not just because it's the right thing to do, but we ought to be preaching it because that's what we're living in. We're living in hope. We're encouraged by the Lord Jesus Christ, and so we're being salt and light in the world. So the first thing tonight that I want to mention in our text is that we need not forget that we can find encouragement in the worst of situations. We need not forget that it doesn't matter how bad the day is, how bad you bombed the test, how many people saw you get fired at work today, how embarrassed you may be. It doesn't matter the diagnosis that the lab results may render, or the persecution or the difficulty we may face by our neighbors and our friends around us. Whatever it is that we're facing in any given day, we need not forget that we can find encouragement in the middle of that circumstance. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 7, the Apostle John says this, "Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the very beginning." Now, I don't know about you, but when I read phrases like that, when I read verses like that, that is immediately a source of encouragement to me. Because what I'm seeing, what John is saying, is that all of those things that I have studied the entirety of my life, all those promises that I've heard, all of the things that I've experienced where God has provided, where I've been encouraged, where others have encouraged me, where I've seen the hand of God move directly. You know, we were in our pastoral prayer time earlier this evening where we're praying for people who are sick and people who are looking for jobs and all kinds of stuff. And how many times have we seen God answer those prayers over the years? How many times have we given praise reports that people, the medications that they were receiving, minimized the illness, that some of them restored to full health? How many times have we seen people get jobs and deliverance from all kinds of circumstances through the sovereign and divine hand of God? And I'm not saying obligated, God being obligated because we prayed, but God being a loving God, hearing the prayers of his people and answering. How many times have we seen that? You see, we can call upon those circumstances and the messages that we have either listened to or taught, the insight that we've garnered throughout all kinds of different media and at different circumstances throughout our life, and we can draw upon all of those and remember that God is still where God has always been. God has not left us. He's not asleep. He isn't somehow disposed in the bathroom. His attention is not taken away by other things around the world. that God is exactly where God has always been, and God has always kept a loving eye on his people, and he's always intervened in circumstances for his glory and for their growth and their good. And so why should I be discouraged? Am I grieved by what I see in the world? Sure I am. Sure I am. Am I grieved that there's so much bitterness and anger and hatred and division, that people are fighting against other people, that perhaps neighbors that they've lived next to for years, and now they've decided that they're not going to speak to their neighbors, they're not going to interact with their neighbors, they're not going to mow that little grass patch, that borders the line between your property and their property. They're not going to have anything to do with you, not because you've been found in any iniquity, not because you have said something to them that was mean or hateful, not because you've stolen or done any injustice, but now they've decided that a neighbor that they've lived beside for years, they're not going to interact with anymore, simply because they are of one race and the person that I'm speaking of is of another, that there's an ethnicity difference. I'm grieved by that. But we shouldn't lose hope, and we shouldn't be discouraged. Now, we could say things like this, that the scriptures have told us that, in the last days, people are going to be doing all kinds of things like this. Or other scriptures that tell us that the world is full of people that are outside of Christ, and so their life is characterized by anger and bitterness and lies and drunkenness and crazy talk and all kinds of things. We could talk about that. We could talk about that there are even Christians at times that have these sins that they won't repent of, and so they hang on to them, and it causes them to get skewed or wrong ideas or bad perspectives or bad counsel, and next thing you know, they're following the wrong teachers. We could talk about churches that are not preaching the gospel. I mean, the point is that the scripture is literally full of all these variety of different lessons and perspectives and warnings and things that we see, at least in some measure, being played out before our eyes right now. And they're not new. It's been in the scripture the whole time. So we can take encouragement that the scripture, number one, is truthful, that it doesn't change, and that it is just as applicable today as it ever has been. That's why John says, I'm writing you no new commandment. I'm not writing you something new. I'm not writing you something that you're unfamiliar with. I'm actually highlighting the things that you already know. And I think we can take great encouragement from that. You know, in Mark chapter 12, Jesus interacts with a lawyer or a Pharisee. And this Pharisee, as we'll find out in just a minute, seemed to have everything all together. This Pharisee seemed to have the answers. He seemed to have a degree of religious quality about him. Yet, if you look closely, you can hear some loss of hope in him. Here's what I mean. Mark chapter 12, starting at verse 29. I'm going to read down to verse 34. Jesus answered, the most important is, what is the most important question? I mean, a commandment. That was the question that this lawyer had posed. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment? What is the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the lawyer said to him, yeah, Jesus, you're right. How about that? Can you believe somebody telling Jesus you're right? Yeah, he's right. You have truly said that he is one and that there is no other besides him. And to love him with all your heart and with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far off from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Now, here's the interesting perspective on this account. The scribe agreed with Jesus. He even said, "You said the right thing. Absolutely. I agree with you wholeheartedly." The scribe even recounted to Jesus kind of a second portion of this discussion where he's saying love of God and love of others is better than all religious duty. So the lawyer understood religious duty, and we could infer from this encounter that he was engaged in religious duty. He's a good church-going guy. And yet, at the end of that, Jesus said, "You're not far off from the kingdom of heaven." Isn't that interesting? He had all of the, he looked the part, he sounded the part, he believed the theology, he agreed with Jesus, and yet he was outside of Christ. What was the deal? I think that he had forgotten the commandments. He could spout them, he could quote them, he could say them. He seems to indicate that they're right, but that doesn't mean he was living it. Doesn't mean he's really believing it. And I think that's where a lot of people who call themselves Christians are today. Well, they know that Jesus has saved them from their sins. They acknowledge that Christ has solidified their eternity. They trust that they have been forgiven of their transgressions, but yet they live life every day discouraged and hopeless because their eyes are on the world more than their eyes are on Christ. But John reminds us that we need not forget that we can find encouragement in the worst of circumstances, but it requires that we keep our eyes on Christ. So to finish this story in Mark 12 out, when Jesus said, "You're not far from the kingdom of God," what would we understand Jesus to be saying to him? And why was it that nobody asked Jesus any more questions after that? Well, the answer is clear, that church won't save you, religious rite won't save you, knowing the Word of God, just knowing it won't save you, but trusting in Christ, trusting in Him each and every day is the only thing that saves us. And so as we start our time tonight, I just want to encourage us, everybody listening to the sound of my voice, that if you are discouraged, if you are overwhelmed, if you are fearful, if you are frightened, if you're angry, if you're fed up, if you're frustrated, cast all your cares on Christ because He cares for you. And I think you'll find that that overwhelmness, that fear, that fearfulness, that hopelessness, that anger, that frustration will begin to lift as we cast our cares upon Him. Well, number two this evening, back to the 1 John passage, our source of encouragement is the Word of God, okay? We can find encouragement in the worst of circumstances, and that encouragement is the Word of God. In the back half of verse 7, 1 John chapter 2, verse 7b, if you will, "The old commandment is the word that you have heard." Now, John says, "Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word you have heard." So this point re-emphasizes or bolsters the point I was making a minute ago of all the things that we've heard. What John is highlighting specifically is not necessarily church tradition or Jewish tradition, but the Word of God. It is the anchor that holds within the veil. It is the anchor that holds in the storm. It is, as Jesus said, the rock upon which the wise man built his house. And the rains came and the winds beat upon the house, and it stood because it was built upon the rock. It is the honeycomb described in Psalm 19. We'll be talking a little bit about that Sunday morning in the Song of Solomon, if the Lord tarries and allows us to have that time together. We'll be talking about the honeycomb. Psalm 19 says, "The word of God is sweeter than a honeycomb." And in the ancient world, the honeycomb Man, that was like Haagen-Dazs. It didn't get any sweeter than that, or Baskin and Robbins, or you know, whatever, right? Yeah. Honey was the only sweetener they had, and so to eat the honey and the honeycomb was the creme de la creme, right? And so the Word of God is sweeter than the best sweetness that we could ever hope for. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide between the bone and the marrow, the thoughts and the intentions of men. It has wisdom. It brings discernment. It is a source of encouragement for those who are fatherless and the widows. It is the thing that humbles kings and leaders and rulers. It is, in short, the greatest thing beside the Lord Jesus Christ that God ever gave to his creation. And so, as we are seeking for encouragement, let us go to the Word of God. That's why we're here tonight in 1 John chapter 2, speaking about encouragement. I mean, I could have pulled out a list of Zig Ziglar quotes. Could have. I'm not going to, but I could have. Right? I could have called upon the most recognized motivational speakers in our world today. I could encourage you to go get one of those goofy either exercise bikes or tread stepper or treadmills. That's got the new. Have y'all seen this? You can exercise interactively. Now, what's really interesting to me is those things have been out since the first of the year. Could it be that they knew that COVID was coming, and so not to be a conspiracy theorist, but you don't even have to go outside to exercise anymore. You can exercise in some of the most beautiful places around the world with some of the greatest motivational exercise instructors that the world has ever known. I could have appealed to those guys too and told you, if you really want encouragement, you need to go get you an exercise bike with one of these fancy TVs attached to it. But we didn't do any of that. We came here to old wisdom. Old word that is just as applicable today as it was then. In John 13, verse 33 and 34, John 13, 33 and 34, Jesus said to his disciples, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you, and you will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say also to you, where I'm going, you can't come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." You know, all of the law could be summed up in the two commandments: love God and love others. And if we're loving God as he commands, then loving others becomes a little easier. And if we're loving others as God has commanded, then we're demonstrating the fact that we're truly loving God. And in this moment, when Jesus understood that the disciples were about to lose a really strong source of encouragement, and that is himself, he's about to go to the cross, he's going to die, he's going to be buried, he's going to be ascended, he realized that they needed to know how to be encouraged. They needed to hear from him what it was they needed to do when discouragement came, because discouragement was coming. And so he addresses them in the most gentle, familial term, little children, and reminds them that he's going to be there for a little bit, but that his time's coming to an end, and they're going to look for him. They're going to need him. They're going to want, why in the world did he leave us? But he reminds them that he has to go. Now, this is not the passage where he says, you know, if I don't go, the helper won't come, but I got to go because the helper's coming. But he tells them that. And he tells them that he has a job that he is about, a mission, an ordination he's about to complete. And at the end of all of that, he says, love one another. You see, we read through that statement, I think, too quickly. Love one another as I've loved you. And we don't really stop and think about how Jesus loved the disciples, how Jesus loved the people that he interacted with, how Jesus really loves us. You know, Jesus gave everything for his disciples. He gave everything for us. And we ought to have the same mindset, right? Isn't that what Paul told the church at Philippi? Have this mindset among you that was among the Lord Jesus, that he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, right? Right? And so here's an interesting truth that I think we can derive out of this. When is it that we are most discouraged? Are we most discouraged whenever we're focused on helping somebody else? Or are we most discouraged when we are take our eyes off of the things around us, put our eyes on ourselves, and expect somebody to come help me? Let me say that again. When are we most discouraged? Are we most discouraged when we're helping other people? Or are we most discouraged when we're sitting around wanting somebody to come help us? I think you'll find that we are most discouraged whenever we get the mully grubs and we put our eyes on ourselves. Oh, woe is me. I'm going to go home and eat worms and die. And we want somebody to come help us. But in the moment of time when Jesus was encouraging his disciples and teaching them what hope and encouragement was all about, he says, love one another. You see, the word tells us that if we are going to receive encouragement, then a good portion of that is that we're out focused on other folks. And I would go one step further in saying that that focused on other folks is actually bringing encouragement to them. Not being a source of discouragement, not being just a parrot recapitulating the news of the day, but a source, a fountainhead of hope. That we're going into the world, and yeah, we can talk about current events, sure. But we can always talk about how Christ is greater than those events. And Christ has won the victory over those events. And that, yeah, the world is full of evil people doing wicked things. But Christ has even gained the victory over them too. Which brings me to the third thing this evening that I wanted to mention, and that is the word is applicable, as applicable today as it ever has been. Or put it another way, the word is as applicable today as it was in the day in which Jesus spoke it and John wrote this text. 1 John chapter 2, verse 8. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now look, I've already said that the first part is not a new commandment, it's an old commandment, it's the things that you heard ought to really encourage us, that we ought to have gain hope from that. But here's even an extra source of encouragement and bolster our encouragement. John says the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. It's not that it's coming, it's shining. Why is the darkness passing away? Because the light's shining, right? I'll get to that in just a minute, but I want to just mention a couple things. First of all, the word is timeless. The scriptures are timeless because Christ is timeless. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The divine Logos, Christ Jesus. All things were created in Him, through Him, for Him, and to Him. And there wasn't anything created that He didn't create. And if all those things are true, and many others from the Scriptures, then if Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then His Word is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if people today are still being saved eternally from their sins by repenting of their sins, turning to the gospel, believing in the gospel message, putting their trust in Jesus Christ, if that's still applicable today, then why wouldn't everything else that Jesus said and everything else that Jesus commissioned to be said in the scriptures be equally as applicable today as it was in the day it was written? And it is. The scriptures of the Bible are ancient writings. They have stood the test of time. They have answered the most pressing questions of the human condition for, I'm going to say, 10,000 years. And that's a long time. And they have been right every time. Now, I'm not talking about in its predictive prophecies, although I would affirm that they were right in their predictive prophecies. But the scriptures, when they speak to a particular issue, are correct. And they're applicable, and they're efficacious, because they're divine. And so, as we talk about hopelessness and the encouragement that we all need, we don't need to go to Dr. Phil, and we certainly don't need to go to Oprah. We need to come to the Scriptures. It's amazing to me at times why people won't take that bit of counsel. But I think the reason why is people know that the scriptures are true. The scriptures are real. I don't hear a whole bunch of people on the news today, nor am I familiar. I don't believe that Black Lives Matter, BLM, has opened war on L. Ron Hubbard's Dianetics. I don't believe they've done that. I don't believe that they have declared Harry Potter to be, you know, somehow public enemy number one. I don't believe that any of these political movements have really attacked Islam or any other religion, you pick one, Hinduism. Not because they're afraid of the Islamics, although they might be, but I don't think that's a real issue. The Hindus and the Buddhists aren't going to hurt you, right? So you could pick on them all day. They're not going to do anything to you, but they don't. Why is it that only Christianity is singled out and railed against by so many of these political movements? BLM is just the latest, because it's the truth. Because the gospel changes people, has always changed people, is still changing people, and they know it. They know it. John says, "This is the word which is true in him and in you." It's timeless. Well, the work of Christ is dispelling the darkness, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. This was an amazing statement in John's day, because just think about it. Christ had not come in the flesh prior to the first incarnation, right? There was a sense in which prior to the incarnation, prior to Jesus' first advent, all of the created order was being ruled by Satan. Think about that for a second. Adam and Eve, Adam abrogated his rightful place of dominion over the created order in the garden. He abdicated his place of authority to Satan. Satan had taken over dominion. If you don't believe me, look at the next several chapters of Genesis. Look at all the stuff that happens in those early chapters of Genesis, in 8, 9, 10, all leading up to, Tower of Babel, but I got ahead of myself. 3, 4, and 5, it leading up to the flood in chapter 6. Sorry. Y'all remember the flood, right? That God saw that it was man's evil intent all the time have you ever wondered why a man's intent was evil always? Because Adam abrogated his rightful dominion. And Satan took over, and there, in that day and time, the world was a very bad place, and for every day and time, up into the first advent of Christ, those days were very bad days. They were dark days. There was the promise of the Messiah, as written long ago in the prophets, but Messiah hadn't come yet. Christ had not come in his first advent. And yet, when he came in his first advent, John said, the darkness is passing away because the light is already shining. Christ had already come. Christ was in the world. Now, for all of you, I'm not meaning to launch off into eschatology, right? But Satan was defeated at the cross. Now, I'm not preteristic. I'm more amillennialistic. I know there's some stuff coming. I got that, so y'all don't get mad at me. But Satan is defeated. And if we know that Satan is defeated, and if we know that the darkness is passing away because the true light is already shining, then why are we discouraged? Why have we lost hope? We could have been born into the days prior to Christ's first advent when the days were really dark. But we weren't. We were born in this day. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. 1 Peter chapter 1, 22 to 25. Look, Peter tells us that the things of this world are fleeting. They're passing. Their glory is passing. But the Word of God remains forever. I made this comment earlier this week to my pastor friends. What if... Just suppose with me for a moment. What if the radicals that are pushing our country in the direction it seems to be going, what if they got everything they wanted? What if they tore every statue down, they took dynamite and blew Stone Mountain and Rushmore right off the face of the earth, they deposed every leader in office now and put their own leaders in, and they got literally everything that they wanted. My assertion was, at best, it would last 50 years. At best. I don't think it would last 5. Because their greed is so insatiable, they would want more. But they've already got everything they want. And so if they want something else, they're going to have to take it from themselves. So they're going to start turning on themselves, and they'll start destructing themselves. And the point is, the grass fades and it withers. The flower doesn't last. But there is something that does last, and it's the Word of God, because Christ is eternal. Christ is timeless. His Word is timeless. His Word is eternal. And those who trust and believe in Christ and His Word are eternal and timeless as well. That ought to be a source of great encouragement. Fourthly, it's easy to see if you're living under the wisdom of God's word. Here's where we get a little practical. How do I know that I'm actually doing this? How do I know that I'm seeking encouragement from God? Well, listen to what John says. 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause of stumbling. There's some participles here in verse 9. The word says is a participle, present active participle. The word hates hates his brother. That's a hates is a present active participle. Then over in verse 10, who loves his brother, which is in the back half of what we just read, loves is a present active participle. And love, by the way, is agapao, okay, fidelity, faithfulness, love of the will. Whoever is just, it's their nature to say, but not really do, are the ones who have abandoned this wisdom, which is the thought. Abandoning wisdom leads to being overwhelmed. I don't know whether y'all would agree with this statement or not, but there's an awful lot of people who say an awful lot of things. Saying is easy to do. Doing is a lot harder. Right? Saying is easy to do. Doing is a lot harder. Hey, we're having a get-together on Friday. Would you like to come? Yeah, count me in. Absolutely. What time? 6 o'clock. Sure, count me in. I'll be there. 6 o'clock comes around. 6:30, 7 o'clock, 7:30, 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock. No show. Week later, you see him at the grocery store. Hey, we sure did miss you on Friday. Oh, you know, man, I was coming, but you know, something came up at the last minute and I couldn't make it. Well, I'm sorry to hear that. Is everything okay? Yeah. Everything's fine. Everything's fine. It's no big deal. Yeah, it is. You said you were coming and you didn't show. And now you're, in a sense, lying to me to cover it. It's been my experience, especially for our younger folks in our society today, and by younger I mean 30 and down, they're really bad about this. They'll tell you all day long, yeah, I'll be there. And they got no intent of being there. They know when they're telling you that they're not going to be there. They just don't want to tell you the truth. Some will say they don't want to hurt your feelings. Others will say they don't want to have a confrontation. I would say that they're just abandoning wisdom. They're saying all kinds of things. That's the point that John's making here. Whoever says, he is in the light. But hates his brother. Hates is the other participle. So, what we have here is a nature of saying one thing and doing something else. That's frightening, isn't it? I think if we looked in the mirror, we could see some of that in all of us. When we say one thing and do something else, John says we've abandoned this wisdom that he's given to us tonight, the wisdom of God's word. And when we abandon God's wisdom, the result is being overwhelmed. When I put my trust in the government and the government fails me, then I get disillusioned, don't I? When I put my trust in relationships and those relationships fail, I'm injured, I'm hurt. I may be further disillusioned. I may be just downright embittered. When my finances fail me, then I get frightened. And then when I watch the news, such as it is these days, man, I just go overboard. When my perspective is in the wrong spot, when my eyes are not on Christ, but they're on the waves lapping at my feet, the result is I get overwhelmed, making reference to Peter in particular. But embracing wisdom leads to encouragement. John says in verse 10 of 1 John chapter 2, verse 10, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. The one who is faithful to his brother. Now, I would read that in the context of what John is saying, as brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, those who are Christian. But there's a sense in which brother is a little more universal. Brother is those people we see around us. This is another trend, a dangerous trend that I see happening. It's building within evangelical life Now, you may not have noticed it. I haven't heard anybody highlight it, so it's not on the blogs and not in the blogosphere. It's not on the news media. But I see a dangerous trend within the church where the church is beginning to turn even further inward and take care of its own and just let the world go to hell in a handbasket. The church has never done that. The church has always loved its own, encouraged its own, took care of its own, but we're also out into the world, loving the world, showing the love of Christ to the world, encouraging the world with the Word of God, and begging and imploring the world to be reconciled to Christ, which is what Paul said in Galatians 5. We implore you, we beg you, be reconciled to Christ. So when we're loving our brother, when we're loving those around us, when our eyes are not on ourselves but are on others, then encouragement is the result. Not being overwhelmed, but being encouraged. And I think that's a divine occurrence. I think the Holy Spirit encourages us as we carry on the work of the gospel. That we don't just look at ourselves, that we're looking outwardly, not inwardly. In Job chapter 29, Job 29, starting at verse 2, Job says, "Oh, that I were in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me, when in his lamp shone upon my head, in his light I walked through darkness, as I was in my prime, when the friendship of God was upon my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were all around me." What is Job doing? Huh? Yeah, it's a pity party. Job's looking at him. "Oh, woe is me, man. I tell you what, back in those days, I had everything. And by extension, now I ain't got nothing." And for much of the book of Job, Job is discouraged. Now, by the grace of God, he stands firm, but he is discouraged. And it's only when he gets back to first principles, things that he told his wife at first, when he actually comes back to it at the end of the book, "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord," is when we begin to see Job be encouraged again. Why? Because he embraced the wisdom of God. Which leads me to the last thing tonight, that there are just some who simply don't live this way. Back in 1 John chapter 2, verse 11. "But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Nobody likes to be discouraged. Nobody likes to be overwhelmed. Now, I know there's some people in this world who derive great pleasure from being miserable. Okay, I got that. But I don't think they really like it. All right? They're just trying to medicate some other pain somewhere. I'm not a psychiatrist, but I did stay at Holiday Inn Express last night. There's just some people who don't live in the glory of Christ because they haven't seen the glory of Christ. Are they doing bad things? Yeah, they are. They're doing some pretty wicked things. They're doing some pretty reprehensible things. They're saying some things that are just very un-God-honoring. But what else would we expect? What else would we expect from the lost heathens that run Black Lives Matter? What else would we expect? What else would we expect from the anarchists that are trying to destroy everything that is right and good and wholesome and noble under the guise of systemic racism? Why would we expect anything different? Now, Should they be running around tearing up stuff? No, I think there's a sense in which the law of our land ought to prevent them from doing it, but that's a whole other issue. The root cause of their behavior, I think in some respect, is their attempt to medicate being overwhelmed. And they're overwhelmed because they've abandoned the wisdom of God, and they've done so not because they like being overwhelmed, but because they're blinded. They're walking in darkness. They can't see. And yet Christ came into this dark world to shine a light. And he called each of us who have come into the knowledge of his gospel to shine that light too. A city set on a hill is not easily hidden. No one lights a candle and sets it under a peck measure, a 5-gallon tub. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Right? Now, again, I'm not saying that we need to sell everything we have, take off work for the next month, get on a bus or an airplane or a train, and go to Seattle or go to Washington, D.C., and march ourselves right up in the middle of all these anarchists with Bible in hand and start preaching the gospel. Look, if God puts it on your heart to do that, amen, go do it. He'll protect you and he'll use you. But he doesn't just do that he doesn't just call just anybody to go do that. I think sometimes we just think to ourselves, well, there's nothing I can do, so I'm going to do nothing. Now, there's always something you can do. There's always someone you can influence. There's always somebody that you can share the gospel with. There's always somebody that you can be salt and light. And sometimes you're being salt and light, you don't even know you're being salt and light in the lives of people. So my encouragement to us today is, why should we be discouraged? Why should we lose hope? We shouldn't. Because in Christ we've been given the greatest hope that the world has ever seen. It's the hope that the world needs. And may we leave this place tonight, go out into the world in which Christ has placed us, and declare the message of there's no reason to be discouraged, there's no reason to lose hope. In Christ there is hope. And we pray that God would use that to save sons and daughters from their sins. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We continue to praise you for your goodness and for your mercy and your grace. And we just simply ask tonight, Lord, that you would give us hope. And in those places where we have lost hope, those places where we have forgotten our hope, we pray, Lord, that you would remind us of that hope. Instill fresh and anew that same hope that we've had the whole time. And help us, Father, to be salt and light of the hope of the gospel. And Lord, we pray that you would protect us as we do that, but we pray also, Father, more specifically, that you would take that testimony, that witness, as we give it to the world, and that, Father, you would change hearts, and you would call people into repentance, and you would save them from their sins. And that, Lord, we would truly see all of the anarchy in our nation stripped away by a great revival, where people are repenting of their sins and turning to you for the salvation of their souls. Help us, Father, to do the part that you've called us to in that gospel revival. Not that we might receive the glory, but that you might be glorified and your kingdom be advanced. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And continue to ask these things always in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, Lord willing, we'll see you guys next week.